Hopefully, without being redundant, I want to say once again how much I appreciate the invitation to be here from the President and the Chancellor, and just the marvelous generosity of their hospitality in seeing that all of our needs are met and taking such good care of us. We're very grateful, and it's such a privilege to be on this campus and to minister to this student body. We thank God for this student body and to these pastors and friends who've come to be a part of this conference. It's just a rich blessing for Marie and me to be here. I want to talk for a few moments this afternoon about a servant people for our postmodern and post-Christian world. And as you might expect, I want to speak out of the second chapter of Philippians, which has a lot to do with a servant people. The mind of a servant is in verses 1 to 4. The model of a servant is in verses 5 to 11. The mandate of a servant is in verses 12 to 16. All of that could be filled in with a whole bunch of data. And then verses 17 to 30 is what I call the materialization of a servant, fleshed out in three mortal men who are cut out of the same bowl of cloth that you and I are. Paul, in verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." And then Timothy, in verses 19 to 24, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no one." These are loaded statements, by the way. Just take note of them. "I have no one." He's writing from Rome. There's a community of faith surrounding him. There are believers there. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own." This is an indictment, I think, of a New Testament local assembly of believers. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him." He's not like that. They all seek their own, but you know the proof of him. He's been subjected to the test and he passed the test. That's what the word proof means. It's from the root dakamazo, which means to approve or disapprove after a test. So Timothy's mindset and ministry skills and heart disposition and all of the rest have been subjected to a test and he passed the test. "You know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself may come shortly." And then Epaphroditus, Paul, 17 and 18, Timothy, 19 to 24, Epaphroditus. "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was sick all the way unto," which is what the word nigh means there, "sick all the way unto death," just like Jesus suffered all the way unto death. In fact, the Greek construction is identical in verse 8 and in this verse. "He was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Just a moment of prayer. We'll take a look at this text, all right? Thanks, Father, for the privilege of being in this chapel today. Thanks for these fleshed out models of what it means to be a servant people. And there's something in those models for us to imitate in our 21st century world as they fleshed it out in the first century world. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will be free to speak truth to our hearts out of the text of Scripture. The message of the text is flawless. The messenger is always flawed. And that's why we need the special aid and help of the Holy Spirit Grant to this vessel a cleansing in the blood of Jesus and a precious fullness from your Holy Spirit. Grant that we should be strengthened with might in the inner man by your Spirit and able to preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit whom you've sent from heaven, as the Apostle Peter himself said. And I would pray for that special presence of your Spirit in these moments together. May that same Spirit who first spoke it through the pen of the Apostle Paul speak it to our hearts in this setting today. And help us to be the servant people that's defined by you and demonstrated by these three men. Help us to be a servant people, serving Christ, serving the gospel, serving others, even in the hostile world of which we are now a part. We trust you for these rich blessings. We ask for your special aid and presence and help in these moments together. Always asking for such blessings in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm quoting from the book City on a Hill, in which the author says, in a book called The Abandoned Generation, William Willimon and Thomas Naylor of Duke University identify the priorities of the next generation of American college graduates. The results from a student survey taken at Duke's School of Business were especially telling. Students were asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? Willimon and Naylor write, with few exceptions, they wanted three things: money, power, and things, very big things, including vacation homes, expensive foreign automobiles, yachts, and even airplanes. Primarily concerned with their careers and the growth of their financial portfolios, their personal plans contained little room for family, intellectual development, spiritual growth, or social responsibility. Their mandate to the faculty was, teach me how to be a money-making machine. Give me only the facts, tools, and techniques required to ensure my instantaneous final financial success. All else was considered irrelevant. So the author says, many Americans still seem to believe that the person who dies with the most toys wins. They would rather not be bothered with other people's pain and suffering. Some people call it a crisis of compassion. I mentioned that yesterday. In these post-Christian times, most people pursue their own personal prosperity. They're too selfish to serve. For many in the current generation, serving others is out and serving self is in, even within the body of Christ. Sometimes even inside the body of Christ, the model for Christian service has, for many, become that of a corporation executive rather than a humble servant. In far too many settings, the CEO syndrome has invaded the body of Christ. The solution to this infection of Adam-like hunger for God-like power, the solution to this infection is to embrace the biblical formula for Christian servanthood, which is penned by the Apostle Paul and is personified supremely, but not exclusively, supremely by Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, but not only by Jesus Christ. It's personified as well in Philippians 2, 17 to 30, by three mere mortals who, I said a moment ago, are cut out of the same bolt of cloth that you and I are. D.A. Carson says that in Philippians 2, 17 to 30, Paul is calling us to practice a kind of sanctified mimicry, He's urging us to choose our mentors and choose our heroes very carefully. And Paul's aim in these verses at the end of Philippians 2 is to provide several outstanding examples of people we should mirror or imitate or mimic. And what we have here, I think, are the stunning practices of a servant people. That's what I think we have fleshed out here in these three men. The stunning practices of a servant people. And I want to share three of those practices with you in the next few moments. What are they? Number one, sacrificing for others rather than preserving ourselves. And the model is Paul, verses 17 and 18. And number two is caring for others. He will naturally care for your state. Timothy will. Caring for others rather than pampering ourselves. The model there is Timothy, particularly verses 20, 21, and 22. And number three is Epaphroditus, which is risking everything for others, right up to the point of death. risking everything for others rather than protecting ourselves. And that's verses 25 to 30. Let's take a look at these for a few moments. Number one is sacrificing for others rather than preserving ourselves. And that's what's going on in verses 17 and 18. I just want to give you a couple of simple thoughts out of those two verses, if I may. One, there's a sacrificial act. And two, there's a celebrative spirit. And I think you can see them both in verses 17 and 18. There's a sacrificial act. If I be offered, Paul says. Literally, Paul is saying, if I am being poured out as a drink offering. He's using a technical term, but the Greek word is spendomai. And it means if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, Paul's using an Old Testament sacrificial portrait or picture. The picture is that of a liquid, it could have been wine or olive oil, being poured out over a sacrifice before it was consumed in the flame. You can read about this in Numbers 15, verses 8 to 10. You can read about it in Numbers 28, verses 3 to 8, and in multiple other settings in the Pentateuch. It was a drink offering, or a libation, it was called. And it was always this pouring out of the liquid over the sacrifice before it was consumed in the flame. It was always the last act of the sacrificial ceremony, completing and perfecting it. And it provided for that sweet smelling savor or aroma that was to ascend up into the nostrils of God. In other words, Paul had sacrificed and served to give birth to the Philippian church. You can read that in Acts 16. He sacrificed and served. He makes reference to it in 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 2, where he says he was shamefully entreated. The word is hubrizo, hubris, subject to the hubris of the political and religious leaders there in Philippi, the planting of that church, beaten, placed in stocks, thrust into the inner prison, and all of the rest that went on there in the birthing of that body. Paul had sacrificed and served to give birth to the Philippian church, and the believers there, after he had left, had sacrificed and served to grow that body of believers. And now Paul stands ready, he says, to carry out the last act. He's in prison in Rome. He's facing the potential of imminent death. Although I think most scholars would agree he was delivered from this first imprisonment, had a couple of years more of freedom and ministry, and was re-imprisoned and then actually experienced the death he anticipates here. Now he stands ready to carry out the last act of the sacrificial ritual and be poured out. And it won't be wine or olive oil that's poured out over this sacrifice. It will be his life blood. He stands ready to be poured out over the sacrifice and service of their faith. F.F. Bruce says that as Paul stands before the imperial court in Rome, where he is imprisoned, he hopes for a favorable verdict. But he cannot be sure. The case might go the other way. And he might be sentenced to death. And Bruce says, if so, the sentence would probably be carried out by decapitation, which actually happened to Paul several years later, about 64 AD, on the Ostian Way, about 3 miles outside the city of Rome, according to tradition. It is probably a reliable tradition. If so, that sentence would probably be carried out by decapitation. How would Paul view that verdict? Paul says, I'm happy to complete the sacrificial ritual. I'm willing to yield up my life for God and for you, he says to the Philippians, for Christ and his gospel, for the cause of Christ. If that is what a sovereign God ordains for my life. This to me is a stunning text. I know nothing of this. I've never faced a scenario like this. Nor have you. It's a stunning text because it defines authentic servanthood as having a sacrificial motif or pattern of behavior. Ever since his conversion, Paul had sacrificed everything to Jesus Christ. His money, his scholarship, and his time. The fullness of his schedule, the vigor of his body, the acuteness of his mind. He had a mountainous mind. You have only to read the book of Romans or all the rest of his epistles to understand that. He was a graduate of the University of Tarsus, which in the first century had the second largest library in the ancient world, second only to Alexandria, North Africa. And his doctoral advisor was Gamaliel, the rabbi of the first century. The the fullness of his schedule, the vigor of his body, the acuteness of his mind, the devotion of his heart, the submission of his will, the integrity of his character. Paul's whole life had become a living sacrifice. And now from his Roman prison, where he faces the potential of imminent death, he willingly views that death as the final act of his personal, sacrificial faith journey. It's a stunning, stunning text. In our kind of world, this kind of dedication is indispensable. Our 21st century world is like that first century world. We live in a world, as I said yesterday, that's ruled by the elimination of God and the abolition of truth, the deification of man and the justification of sin, which leads inevitably to the proliferation of death. Only people of faith, only people of sacrifice of this magnitude will become an authentic and efficacious part of the rescue operation in our 21st century world. But Paul's sacrificial act is supported by something wonderful. I call it a celebrative spirit. He says, I joy and rejoice. With all this talk about death and dying and sacrifice and suffering and pouring out and perishing, about spending and being spent, with all of that kind of talk going on, you would think that Paul's attitude would be infected with a terrible load of pessimistic despair. But just the opposite is true. Paul is not into doom and gloom, even in the face of death. He's into joy and rejoicing. Literally, he says, I rejoice and I rejoice together with you. And I think it pushes the sacrificial motif forward. And what it says is that immense sacrifice, even up to the point of death, won't rob us of joy. In other words, the personal reception of Jesus Christ by faith and our embracing of Christian truth and our fleshing out of the Christian ethic make such a profound impact on our lives that it is possible to be full of joy in the face of death. That's what's being said here. I like what one author said. He said, one of the most exacting tests to apply to our religion, to any religion, is its attitude toward death. And he said, measured by this test, much of so-called Christianity flunks with its black clothes and mournful chants and its requiem masses. To be sure, he says, dying is unpleasant. Of course, it's what Paul calls the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26. And a certain bereavement or sorrow due to the severance that goes with death is both unavoidable and, I think, desirable. It can be therapeutic. But Christians do not sorrow like pagans sorrow, because death itself has been overcome and overthrown by Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in another place, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, that last epistle of his, where he is on that occasion facing imminent death and actually experienced it. Paul says in that epistle, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, that Jesus Christ abolished death, which does not mean that death is non-existent. It means that death is imminent, is impotent so far as God's people are concerned. Actually, the Greek word for abolished death means that he rendered death powerless over his followers. He did this when he took our place and died our death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ endured the sting of sin, the sting that sin deserves, so that we wouldn't have to endure it. And I think that's what Paul means over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55 when he says, O death, where is your sting? He's quoting Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14 in the Old Testament. But that's what I think he means. O death, where is your sting? He has in mind the metaphor or the picture of a scorpion whose sting has been removed. Scorpions, with or without stings, I think are dreadful in appearance, as is death. But without their stings, they're impotent in influence. And that is how Paul views the prospect of death. Death is powerless to do any lasting harm to the one who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ. So for Paul, death was not stupefying in its terror and not annihilating in its effect. That's borrowed verbiage, by the way. It comes from that great theologian, Woody Allen. Woody Allen has an obsessive preoccupation with death. He's dreadfully fearful of it, has a phobic response to it, and with him it has become an obsession. He said on one occasion, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And in Esquire magazine several years ago, Woody Allen said, "The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless." Christians don't share in this pessimism. Death for us is not extinction, it's not annihilation. Death for the follower of Jesus Christ is transition from time to eternity. It's promotion from earth to heaven. It's transformation from mortality to the reality of immortality. So Paul rejoices even in the face of the very real possibility of death by decapitation. Both his life of service and his death as a drink offering, a violent picture of the shedding of his blood. Both his life of service and his death as a drink offering are suffused with joy. A celebrative spirit. And that's, I think, what authentic servants look like. Authentic servants look like this: sacrificing for others rather than preserving ourselves, and doing so with a joyful spirit. Exactly what we have in verses 17 and 18. Most of us won't be called upon to die for Christ. I think more and more of you who live longer than I will out into the 21st century will face plenty of hostility and opposition. And it may come to that in the decades to come. But most of us won't be called upon to die for Christ. But how are we doing at living for Christ? And is our living for Christ suffused with sacrifice? And is it a joyful sacrifice? It's the shape of a servant people that is desperately needed for our postmodern world, our post-Christian world. This is the second stunning practice of authentic servant people, and that is caring for others rather than pampering ourselves. And the model here is Timothy, and it's verses 19 to 24. And I just want to give maybe two or three quick pictures of what this looks like, caring for others rather than pampering ourselves. And I think they're in the text there, verses 20 and 21 and 22, if your Bibles are open to that text. What does this look like? Two or three quick pictures. Number one, Timothy thinks Christianly. Paul says, "I have no one like-minded." And to be like-minded, literally equal-souled, isosukon, I think is the Greek word. To be like-minded in this context, in the context of Philippians 2, means to be surrendered to the mind of Christ, which is kind of the controlling text up there in chapter 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What does the mind of Christ look like? There are a thousand things we could say about that. I mean, library shelves are full of books that deal with what we call the kenosis, the self-emptying of our Lord Jesus Christ as an expression of his mindset. What does the mind of Christ look like? I want to share just two basic ideas. For me, this is what the mind of Christ looks like. And they show up in this text, that is in Philippians 2. First, the mind of Christ describes unimaginable selflessness. Paul says up in verse 7, "He made himself of no reputation." He kenaoed himself. That's the word, one Greek word for that long expression. Made himself of no reputation. He kenaoed himself. We call it the kenosis. It means he poured himself empty in order to fill us full. He emptied himself, not of his deity, but of the privileges and powers, the perks and the prerogatives of his deity. It was not a reduction of his deity. It was a restraint of it so that he could fully identify with us in our humanity without giving up one iota of his deity. Paul's talking about the incarnation. He says, "He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Dust was added to deity. unimaginable selflessness. The divine Godhead was transmuted into human babyhood inexplicably and miraculously in the womb of Mary. The incarnation means that Jesus did not remain in the safety and the serenity of heaven, remote from human sin and tragedy, remote from human suffering and need. He took our nature. He lived our life. He endured our temptations. He experienced our sorrows. Jesus wept. He felt our hurts. He bore our sins, which means he suffered the consequences of them. He bore the guilt of them. He bore our sins and died our death. He penetrated deeply and authentically into our humanness by getting deep down inside our flesh, as John says in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It means that Jesus didn't shout the message down from the clouds. He came right where we are and got right inside our skin and looked out through our eyes, fully identifying with our humanity, completely apart from our depravity. And this was not simply a momentary visitation, but a permanent incarnation. God became a human being in Jesus of Nazareth. And the paradox of this reality, God becoming a man, is stunning. The Creator assumed the human frailty of His creatures. The Eternal One entered the sphere of time. The All-Powerful, the Omnipotent One made Himself vulnerable, even crucifiable. The All-Holy exposed Himself to temptation and to evil. And in the end, the Immortal One, the Deathless One, died. Unimaginable selflessness. That is the mind of Christ. It's Philippians 2:7. I think Paul is saying that Timothy is like-minded. He has that disposition about him. But it speaks not only of unimaginable selflessness, the mind of Christ. I think it speaks of unthinkable sacrifice. Cross-like, living and dying, which was redemptive and rescuing, both in nature and intent. That was the purpose of his coming. Up there in verse 8 of Philippians 2, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Philippians 2 and verse 8. This was no ordinary obedience because it led to death. How far should we carry this obedience thing? All the way unto death. This was no ordinary obedience because it led all the way to death. And this was no ordinary death because it led all the way up to the cross. It was a cross death. The word cross in Philippians 2:8 is anarthros. It has no definite article. The presence of the article in Greek identifies. The absence of the article in Greek qualifies. It's accentuating the quality of whatever is being discussed. Here, the death of Christ. What kind of a death was it? It was a cross death. No ordinary obedience because it led to death. No ordinary death because it led to a cross. That kind of death. F.F. Bruce says that in polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity, not to be uttered in civil conversation. Even when a man was being sentenced to death by crucifixion, in a Roman context, an archaic formula was used that avoided the pronouncing or the mentioning of this four-letter word as it was in Latin. The four-letter word is spelled C-R-U-X. Crux. That's the Latin word for cross. Our English forebears transliterated that word, transposed it into English, sanitized, and I think Christianized it in the English dictionary. So that in the English language, crux, which is the Latin word for cross, in the English language, crux means the essential point, or the point on which everything else hinges. We speak of the crux of the matter. Exactly. Dynamite. Precisely. The cosmic crux of human history is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bruce says this utterly vile form of punishment, which was an unmentionable in Roman society, was that which Jesus endured. And by enduring that cross, he turned that shameful and wretched instrument of torture into the object of his followers' proudest boast, as Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, literally, save or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 14. This is the mind of Christ, unimaginable selflessness, an unthinkable sacrifice. Together they define the shape of the mind of Christ. And this was how, I think what Paul is saying here, when he says he's like-minded, equal-souled, he buys into this ethic. This was how Timothy looked at life, and this is how he lived life. Such people are rare. Do you notice in your text? Is it verse 20? Among all the believers in first century Rome, only Timothy looked at life in this unimaginably selfless, this unthinkably sacrificial way. No one, Paul says, it's emphatic by his position in the Greek sentence, it comes first. And that's the way the Greek author makes something emphatic. No one have I like-minded, Paul says. The only one in the Christian community at Rome who took seriously the Christian ethic of selflessness and sacrificial suffering, who took seriously the mind of Christ, was Timothy. What percentage of our churches, of our student bodies, of those of us who are pastors, preachers and professors, what percentage of our 21st century world do you think would take the mind of Christ this seriously, would choose to think like this and to live like this? Timothy thinks Christianly. That's endemic to caring for others rather than pampering ourselves. He embraces the mind of Christ. I've got to hurry with this now. Timothy not only thinks Christianly, Timothy cares deeply. He says, I have no one like-minded, no one who shares with the mind of Christ, except Timothy. And then he says, who will naturally care for your state, for the things that concern you. In other words, in a me-first world, Timothy was capable of saying you first and actually meaning it. He fleshed it out in his daily life. What does it mean to care deeply? I'm sure I don't know all that it means. I think we have a couple of hints here in the text. Number one, Timothy cared intensely. Number two, Timothy cared genuinely. Those two ideas show up in this text. Number one, Timothy cared intensely. That's what the word care means. Merimnao is the word. And that word means or describes a pressure or a weight that grows out of a true concern for the welfare of others. There's an intensity in that word, a pressure or a weight resting upon his shoulders, upon his heart, that grows out of a true concern for the welfare of others. In other words, the troubles of others troubled Timothy. Your load is my load. Your troubles are my troubles. Timothy was the great empathizer. He was driven to connect the needy to the need meter, namely to our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy cared intensely. And secondly, Timothy cared genuinely, which is what the word naturally means. Nasios, I think, is the Greek word. It means sincerely. He will sincerely, he will genuinely care for your state. In other words, it wasn't PR. There were no pretensions. He wasn't acting out a part. He wasn't turning the Christian experience into a piece of theater. It was completely genuine. It was totally sincere. There was not one particle of hypocrisy in Timothy's love for Jesus or his care for other people. And then Paul says, most Christians at Rome don't care at all, he says, for all seek their own, as in verse 21, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. For the point 0.00001% of us that care about grammar. There are these little grammatical insights in these texts sometimes. And this, there's one here. The little word all, pas or panta here, has a definite article with it. It doesn't normally have a definite article with it. So you could translate it the all. And the grammarians, the Greek grammarians, say that when the little word all has the definite article with it, the article with the adjective excludes every exception. In other words, this is really broad brushing that community of believers, and legitimately so. Apart from Timothy, the all, that is everybody, is a self-seeker and a self-server. It's a terrible indictment of at least a significant segment of that body of believers there in the city of Rome. They lived to coddle themselves. They lived to pamper themselves. They lived to stroke themselves. And Paul is saying that Timothy was liberated from the self so that he could be free to serve Christ and free to serve others, whatever that cost him. So Timothy thinks Christianly and Timothy cares deeply. And one final thought regarding Timothy, and I'll finish up with Epaphroditus in a moment. And that is that Timothy serves redemptively. And that's what it says down there in verse 22. But you know the proof of him. He's not like that. Not like those people I mentioned in verse 20 and verse 21. You know the proof of him, that as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul says of Timothy over in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul says, he is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He's my son. I think it means that Paul fathered Timothy spiritually, probably that he led him to Christ, that he nurtured him in the apostolic faith, and that he taught him the family business. That's what Jewish fathers did with their sons. They taught them the family business so they'd have a vocation or a trade so they could make a living. Paul's business was the gospel. He was consumed with it. He perished for it. And he planted churches all over the Roman Empire with it. His business was the gospel, and Timothy had learned the family business well. He served his apprenticeship, and he passed the test. You know the proof of him. He passed the test, summa cum laude. As a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. With Paul, Timothy rendered a slave's obedience, which is what the word served means. He rendered a slave's obedience. It's the Greek word doulos, only it's in a verbal form. Every society has its pecking order, and that's true of the society of the servants. And in the hierarchy of the servants, at the very lowest level of the pecking order is the doulos. He's the foot washer. That's the term that's used here. So Paul is saying that he rendered a slave's obedience to the ministry of the gospel. He set aside his will, his rights, his schedule, his property, his resources, his plans, his aspirations. Everything went in behalf of the gospel in order to join with Paul in the rescue operation, in the proclamation of the gospel. This, too, I think, is what it means to be a servant people. It means to think Christianly, to embrace for ourselves as much as we can as mere mortals the unimaginable selflessness and the unthinkable sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. To think Christianly. It means to care deeply, which means to care intensely and to care genuinely from the heart. And it means to serve redemptively. Be willing to set everything else aside and render a slave's obedience to the precious, liberating proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means caring for others rather than pampering ourselves. One final point here. Epaphroditus, verses 25 to 30. I won't spend a lot of time here. Risking everything for others rather than protecting ourselves. We don't know hardly a thing about Epaphroditus except what we read here. But what we read here is really loaded. We don't have time to develop it. There are several tremendous qualities of such high level servanthood here, risking everything for others rather than protecting ourselves. Look at verse 25. Is your Bible open to it? Paul says that Epaphroditus was family connected. He's our brother. Adelphos, born of the same womb, right at the heart of Adelphos is Delphus, which means womb. We've been born of the same spiritual womb. He's converted. That's what he means. He's family connected. He's converted, even though it was very costly to be a Christian in the city of Philippi. We wish sometimes, I think, that it were more costly to be a Christian on the North American continent. Because hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. And when it costs to identify with Jesus, hypocrisy goes and fidelity remains. And the church is strengthened and purified and endowed more with the blessing and the power of God. upon it. Epaphroditus was converted. Even though it was very costly to identify with Jesus Christ, he had the courage to stand alongside of Jesus Christ in Philippi. And becoming a Christian in Philippi was an invitation to certain persecution. No questions about it. It'll happen. It was an invitation to certain persecution and possible execution. So Paul says he's family connected. He's my brother. He's also team focused. He's my fellow worker. Literally, he says he's my fellow worker and a fellow soldier. In other words, they were companions in labor and they were companions in arms, perfectly ready to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. And not only was he family connected and team focused, he was mission driven. He says he is your messenger. And the word messenger there is apostolon. Or apostle. He's not an apostle in the technical sense of the term, but it's a very responsible title. It describes someone who could be trusted on a long and dangerous journey, 800 miles from Philippi to Rome, across northern Greece, following the Ignatian Way to the Adriatic Sea, taking a ship across the Adriatic Sea to the heel of the boot of Italy, and then across Italy and up the Appian Way into Rome. 800-mile journey. Epaphroditus is your messenger. He can be trusted on a long and dangerous journey with material wealth and goods meant for another person. He can be trusted to get them there under God. He was family-connected and team-focused and mission-driven. He was God-centered. If you notice in verse 25, he ministered to my need. And the word ministered is a God-centered term. The term is latergos. And our English equivalent is liturgy. And it meant that the whole of his life and mission was a liturgy. It was an act of worship. Everything he was doing on this mission was an act of worship to God 24/7, risking his life, whatever it took, to serve Christ's cause. And the last thing I'll say about Epaphroditus is that he was a risk taker. If you look down in verse 30, there's other stuff we could talk about. But if you look down in verse 30, Paul says that he was a risk taker. He was not regarding his life, which means that he was risking it. This is a gambler's term, by the way. The Greek word is a gambler's term. The new linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament and all the commentaries and lexicons would affirm it. It's the word that means to gamble, to play the gambler, to stake everything on a turn of the dice. It means to expose oneself to danger where the stakes are very high. It's a gambler's term, only in this case, I think Paul sanitizes the term. Thank God for that. I think he rescues this term from the casino and disinfects it and cleanses it and sanitizes it, removing from it all the infective agents and organisms of sin and greed and covetousness and crime and corruption that attach themselves to the gambling industry. And then, after having done that, he brings it into the body of Christ. In other words, Epaphroditus stakes nothing on a turn of the dice. He stakes everything on Jesus Christ. He's willing to risk everything. He is not regarding his life. He's risking it. He's willing to risk everything that he is and everything that he has, including the possible loss of his physical life, if only he can know and serve Jesus Christ and his cause. In other words, Epaphroditus was not into low-level commitment. He was not into bargain basement discipleship. He was into high-level, deep-seated, sacrificial commitment, cross-like, Christ-like service and ministry. He knew that the shape of authentic ministry and service is the shape we call cruciform. It took the shape of a cross. All of this is what it means to be a servant people. It means sacrificing for others rather than preserving ourselves, just like Paul. It means caring for others rather than pampering ourselves, just like Timothy. And I think it means risking everything for others rather than protecting ourselves, like Epaphroditus. It was because of people like this in the first century. That the Christian faith, as I said yesterday, not only survived, it prospered. And it not only prospered, it conquered. And it not only conquered, it endured. Since the massive machinery of Rome and all its Caesars is gone, and Jesus and his followers are still here. And it will take the same kind of people in the 21st century that it took in the first century for the body of Christ not only to survive, and it will according to Jesus' promise in Matthew 16:18, but not only to survive, but to prosper and to conquer and to endure. This is not what we're talking about here, and what we're seeing here in this text is stunning and convicting to all of us, including the guy who's preaching the message. This is not an easy life. If you want an easygoing life, whatever you do, don't become a Christian. And in particular, don't become a servant of the Lord. This is not an easy life, but it is a great life. If you want a life that is perfectly suited to the nature God gave you as a creature made in His image and as a sinner reborn into His family so that now you have a new nature, if you want a life that is perfectly suited to your nature, then whatever you do, leave everything else behind and come and follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray that we'll be such a people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are stunned by the reality of these models from mortal men, just like ourselves, cut out of that same bolt of cloth as we are. We're stunned by these models of what it means to be a true servant people. And we can look back and we see the effect of such models in the first century church and on the first century world, so that they could survive and prosper, so that they could conquer and endure and get glory to your name and rescue unnumbered people from their sins. And before us here is a vast array of young men and women who have the potential in their generation to engage in sanctified mimicry, to mirror and imitate and mimic and flesh out the ethic of the Apostle Paul, of the young man Timothy, and of the often unheralded Epaphroditus. Father, I pray that you will give to this next generation a heart for such servanthood, and that you will encourage them and equip them and supply for them all that they need of your presence and power, of your word and of your truth, to be such a servant people. We commit them to your care and your blessing, and we trust you for those blessings and ask you for them in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.